God takes our little unit and multiplies us so that when we praise him, the music and the songs fill the room, don't they? But it's not about us, it's about the Holy Spirit. Amen? Without him, we could do nothing. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let us look to the Lord in prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are indeed an awesome God. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, Lord, and now we just ask that you would hide me behind your word. Hide me behind the cross upon which your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, died. That as your word goes forth, it would not be my words, but that it would be spoken truly from the Holy Spirit as the messenger of God to your people. We thank you, we praise you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Our scripture text for today comes from the Old Testament. It's the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, Old Testament, the 8th or 9th book, after the book of Ruth, if I'm not mistaken. 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 19 through 24. And if you're looking for a Bible, there's one either under your seat or in the seat in front of you. And in your Antioch Community Church Bible, you'll find it on page 193. Page 193, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 19 through 24. And it reads this way. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Good morning, Antioch.
Good morning.
This morning, I'd like to begin our message with a short little guessing game. Now, if you know the answer, don't shout it out. Alberta's not here, so I can't pick on her especially. But don't shout it out, just raise your hand. Ready? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the phrase, "Mind your wants, because there's someone that wants your mind." Okay, Gwen has heard only one. "Mind your wants, because there's someone that wants your mind." Nobody ever heard that? All right, well, there's only one, so can I give you a hint? It's a song lyric. The clue is it's from a song. Still don't know? Here's another hint. Think late 1970s. Still stumped? Yeah, close, but no. Okay, one final hint. One final tip. Not Bill Clinton.
George Clinton.
All right, there we go. The lyric, "Mind your wants, because there's someone that wants your mind," comes from the 1977 song Funkin' Telekey by the groundbreaking funk group Parliament. Parliament and its sister group, Funkadelic, was founded and led by innovative songwriter and producer, George Clinton. There were two R&B hits from that album. The album was called Funkadelicy versus the Placebo Syndrome. The first hit was Bop Gun, Endangered Species, which rose to number 14 on the Billboard R&B chart in December of 1977. But the big hit was Flashlight, released in January of 1978. Flashlight was a certified platinum single, selling over 1 million copies and a number one R&B smash. Flashlight was also a crossover hit and spent 4 months on the Billboard pop chart, rising to number 16 at its peak. Now, the single Funkadelicy experienced some popularity as it peaked at number 27 on the R&B chart. However, radio play for Funkadelicy was limited because of its unusual length at 10 minutes and 56 seconds. The song was almost 11 minutes long, so it wasn't going to get a lot of airplay. Even the edited 45 version had Funkadelicy Part A and Part B on opposite sides of a 45. Now, you're probably asking yourself, what in the world does this musical walk down memory lane have to do with the sermon? Well, suppose I gave Parliament's phrase just a spiritual twist and said, it's vital for every Christian, every believer, to mind your wants because Satan wants your mind. We need to mind our wants because Satan wants our minds. Now you make the connection, right? So let me give you some background, a little context. Ancient Israel was a theocracy. What's a theocracy? Well, according to the website dictionary.com, a theocracy is defined as, number one, a form of government in which God or a deity is recognized as the supreme civil ruler, and the God or deity's laws are interpreted by the ecclesiastical authorities or priests. So it's a system where God is the king. A system of government by priests claiming a divine commission. That's number two. And number three is a commonwealth or state under which such a form of government, under which there is such a form of government. So, in short, a theocracy is a government where God is the leader and everybody else, priests and others, take their marching orders for that state from God. So the Bible says, who is like your people, like Israel? Is there another nation on earth whose God went to redeem it as a people and to make a name for himself, doing great and awesome things for them by driving out before his people nations and their gods? And you established your people Israel for yourself to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. So Israel's theocracy was distinctly and markedly different from their neighboring countries for two important reasons. First, the other nearby nations were all monarchies. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Philistines, Canaanites, and certainly the much larger nations of Egypt and Babylonia and Assyria, they were all kingdoms, all headed by powerful sovereigns who ruled, in most cases, very ruthlessly over the people. So first, everybody else is a monarchy. Second, the surrounding nations were generally polytheistic. That is, they believed in many gods. Not one, but many gods. Thus, Israel stood out like a sore thumb among its bordering states because they had no king and they worshipped a single god. Plus, in addition, they treated their one God as their king. God was their king, and that's a notion which would have struck their neighbors as preposterous, if not downright laughable. God is your king? Really? Clearly, Israel's border territories did not appreciate this very small and strange band of nomads, especially since Israel had come to dominate them through vanquishing warfare and conquest. As the text said, God drove out all of the nations before Israel, and their kingdom was previously owned by other nations, the Hittites and the Amorites and so on. So God was the theocracy, the head of Israel. But with the passage of time, Israel became dissatisfied with their theocracy under the Lord. Israel was not happy with having the Lord, having God as their king. They wanted to be like their neighbors who had a king. Now, remember that God was Israel's king. Also bear in mind that the nations Israel drove out were heathens who worshiped multiple gods. Now, don't miss the irony here, my friends. God's chosen people, Israel, wanted to dethrone him as their divine king. They yearned to adopt the ways of nearby kingdoms who bowed down to many gods whose rituals included temple prostitution and human sacrifice, often by burning children. They made children go through the fire. This was the kind of polytheistic rituals that Israel wanted to join and subscribe to. So, against his better judgment, but because the people clamored for it, against his better judgment, Samuel grants the people their wish and anoints Saul as Israel's first king. Theocracy became a monarchy, a disastrous, a catastrophic downgrade of leadership. When God is your king, anybody else is going to be much less, right? So it was a downgrade of leadership. Earlier in the chapter, before our text, but earlier in that chapter, Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader." That's 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Israel, in short, took a giant leap backward, both spiritually and politically, just to mirror their unrighteous neighbors. Three verses before our text begins, we get a glimpse of just how high a price, just how large the cost was of Israel's mistake. It reads, "Now stand here and see the great thing the Lord is about to do. You know that it does not rain at this time of the year during the wheat harvest. I will ask the Lord," this is Samuel speaking, "I will ask the Lord to send thunder and rain today. Then you will realize how wicked you have been in asking the Lord for a king." So Samuel called out to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. All the people were terrified of the Lord and of Samuel. 1 Samuel 12, 16 through 18. Why is this significant? Well, it's because one of the most disruptive things that can take place during wheat harvest is rain, especially when we're talking ancient farmers. Rain is disruptive because harvesting wheat is a really tricky process that requires good preparation and decent timing and, most of all, clear weather. First of all, if dry wheat is left in the field too long, winds and storms can destroy the crop. Second, it's not much fun getting drenched out on some plot with a sickle or a long-handled scythe in your hand trying to cut down stalks of soaked wheat. That would not be a job I'd sign up for. Third, should the wheat dry and then get rained on and dry again, this process decreases the quality of the wheat. Finally, threshing and winnowing need dry weather. Threshing is a process that separates the grain into its three components: the wheat kernels, sometimes called wheat berries, the chaff, which is the husks that house the kernels, and the straw. So wheat has kernels and chaff and straw. And sometimes this threshing is done by animals, like donkeys or oxen, trampling on the wheat stalks on what's called the threshing floor. The animals trample on the wheat and it separates the three parts. Other times, people actually would beat the stalks with sticks or with brooms to break up the fibers. But neither man nor beast can thresh in the rain. Something called a winnowing fork, like a pitchfork, it's got three prongs and it's got a long handle. A winnowing fork is used to throw the threshed mixture into the air so that the wind blows away the lighter chaff and straw. Then the heavier kernels of wheat fall down and are collected for immediate use to make flour, bread, or to store, to put in storage. So, obviously, again, the winnowing cannot happen in the rain either, right? So rain is a bad thing during the wheat harvest, and Samuel prayed for rain, and God sent rain. Samuel knew that the Lord was displeased with Israel's choosing a king, so therefore a heaven-sent thunderstorm during the wheat harvest was a very powerful and fearsome sign. The Israelites were so frightened that our text begins, "Pray to the Lord your God for us, or we will die." They all said to Samuel, "For now, we have added to our sins by asking for a king." "Don't be afraid," Samuel reassured them. "You have certainly done wrong in asking for a king. You have certainly done wrong, but make sure now that you worship the Lord with all your heart and don't turn your back on him. Don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you, because they are totally useless." That's 1 Samuel 12:19 through 21 in the New Living Translation. So the consequence of Israel's unholy decision was a thunderstorm which damaged the wheat crop. That was the first thing, but that was far from the end of the aftershocks from that earth-shaking poor choice of asking for a king. Because the monarchy of Israel would suffer tremendous hardship. They would suffer hardship in the form of frequent wars, constant palace intrigue, assassination, and murder, a divided kingdom at one point, the northern and southern kingdom between Israel and Judah, and eventually both of the divided kingdoms would be overrun and sacked by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. All this misfortune, all this catastrophe was due to their desire to have a mortal, visible king when God was their king to start with. My friends, make no mistake. Everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do has an outcome. Every ungodly craving that we have has its consequences. I'm coming down somebody's street here. It's our own wanton desires that lead us to sin. The fiercest spiritual background is in between your ears. I'll say that again. The fiercest spiritual battleground, the war area, is between your ears. That's why Satan so desperately wants your mind. That's why he wants your mind, because the enemy knows that if he can get you thinking untoward thoughts, he's already won half the battle. Indeed, it can be a very rapid descent from a tempting desire to an enticing word to a sinful act. If you think about it, you can look in James 1st chapter verses 13 through 15. He says, "No one is tempted, no one should ever say they're tempted by God. God can neither tempt nor be tempted. But we're taken away by our own desires in our own minds. And when desire is finished, it gives forth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So there's a consequence to everything we think, much less what we say and what we do. It happens in an instant, and it begins with our own carnal thoughts. Now, the Apostle Paul cautioned every believer to defend our minds against attack as if it were a spiritual battlefield, which it is. He writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and," this is the kicker, "and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." We take every thought captive. We take our thoughts into captivity to force them to be obedient to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Now, with hindsight, it's hard to believe that Israel wanted the rule of King Saul over Almighty God just to mimic the neighbors. Just to keep up with the Joneses, they decided to throw God out and bring Saul in. To us, on this side of the cross, that seems just crazy and foolish, right? So they would have been well advised to mind their wants. How often do we Christians want to look like the world? How often do we suffer ill effects because of our worldly desires? We're not so different from Israel. May not be in throwing out God and bringing in a king, but how many churches, how many saints do you know want to look like the world? Not just physically, but in how they think, in how they act, in what they say. Some folks who say they are followers of Christ want to look like the world. So, and how often do those folks suffer ill effects because of their worldly desires? Mind your wants, because Satan wants your mind. And this brings me to the title of today's message, which is Mind Your Wants. Mind your wants. Say it with me, Antioch. Mind your wants. I have three very brief points in exposition of the text. First point is, God will never reject you. Now that was an opportunity for someone to shout. God will never reject you. Verse 22 of our passage says, the Lord will not abandon his people because that would dishonor his great name. For it has pleased the Lord to make you his very own people. Let me tell you this, Antioch. One thing every believer, every one of you can count on is that God always keeps his promises. If he said it in his word, you can believe it. You can take it to the bank. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. This is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Israel are not consumed. Therefore, ye 21st century Christians are not consumed because I am the Lord and I don't change. Now that's Malachi 3:6. It was Old Testament, but it applies today. Because the Lord is unchanging, because he is faithful even when we are not, because he loves us even when we act unlovably, it says his mercy is renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He is unchangeable, and that is something that we can count on. So surely, if the Lord did not throw Israel away after they deliberately chose Saul over him, is there anything that God could not forgive us for? The answer is no, sir, and no, ma'am. There is not a single thing that God won't forgive as long as we come to him with a repentant heart. As long as we come to him seriously and reverentially with a heart that says, I'm sorry, then God will forgive us. Now, that word repentance is a two-step process. Step one is we have to have genuine, heartfelt, godly sorrow for the sin which we committed. We have to get real with God and say to him, in essence, Lord, I am so sorry for what I did. I've sinned against you and against my brother or my sister, and I truly deserve punishment. Will you forgive me? So step one is of repentance is being sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. But step two, we have to turn away from whatever it is that we've done. Now that's the hard part. Relatively speaking, it's easy to say you're sorry. Some of us are sorry just because we got caught. That's not the kind of sorrow I'm talking about. But it's easier to be godly sorry, to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. But it's extraordinarily difficult not to do it again. That's the hard part. That's when and that's why we need God's help through the power of the Holy Spirit living within us to keep us from sinning again. And how many know that God can keep us from sinning if we want to be kept? I hope that everybody knows that, because it's true. If we want to be kept, the Holy Spirit can keep us from sinning. But it starts with repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. Second, Lord, I'm turning away with your help from whatever I've done. So never forget this. Never forget that the Creator is pleased. God is pleased that we are his children. If you've given your life to Christ, the Bible says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous folks. Okay, so there's joy in the midst of angels for all of you, each and every one of you. And because he is pleased with his children, like any good father, he never stops wanting to see his children grow and improve, even when they become adults. Even when we're adults, God still doesn't want to just abandon us to have us go flat, right, to flatline. We always need to be ascending. We always need to be improving. We always need to know study our word more, to pray more, to fast more often, to come to worship, to put more into it, because that's just who he is. He never stops wanting us to improve, and he never stops empowering us to do so. The Holy Spirit can grow with us. It can help us to grow. And that's just who God is. He's that kind of God. That whether you're a baby saint, that you just got baptized and saved yesterday, whether you've been walking with God 40 years, there's still ways to go, and there's still the Holy Spirit to help you get there. Amen? So his love never fails or falters, and our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Therefore, he's available to hear our prayers and to forgive us and to heal us 24/7. God is on the job 24/7, 365 days a year. So in spite of our errors, in spite of our sins, in spite of our difficulties, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings and our compounded errors and sins, we can always call on the Lord, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. David wrote, even when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Now that's an assurance you can take to the bank. Even if your parents forsake you, and all of us know our mothers love us, right? But even if your mother forsakes you, God is still there for you. God will never reject you, but our job is to be obedient. Our job is to be obedient. In short, you must be careful to mind your wants. My second point, every pastor's duty is to pray for God's people. Verse 23 of our text says, as for me, I will certainly not sin against the Lord by ending my prayers for you, and I will continue to teach you what is good and right. And yet, one of the biggest blessings of being a pastor that I have found is the joy of getting to know most of you. I will tell you that our little Bible study group on Wednesday is a particular delight to me. Now, of course, I like putting in the time to study God's word and to prepare, but it's far more energizing to me to hear about what others have been thinking and been praying about and studying and what they've been dealing with over the course of the week. Because why? Because in that dialogue, we mutually bless each other. It's not just one way. I get as much out of Bible study as I give. And that is a blessing. However, all that said, I also have a very sacred pastoral responsibility, one which I take very seriously, and that is to pray for Antioch Community Church. Every morning, I have a quiet devotional time that includes prayer and reading the Bible. And part of my prayer involves asking God to bless our church and each and every one of its members. And that's all of you. Of course, I pray for individual needs too, if I'm aware of anything specific. Indeed, I have been praying persistently and frequently and constantly without ceasing for Pastor Marilyn and her health. Y'all know she's been through a lot with her health. And so I pray for her without ceasing. Now, needless to say, some of the things which I'm praying for or about related to our membership are confidential. But I know this, whether I'm aware of your particular details or not, I am praying for you. Whether I know the specifics or part of what's going on or just a piece of it, you can believe that I am praying for you. And while I might not know what you're going through exactly, I have no doubt that everyone in this room is going through something. That's just how being a Christian is. We're going to face difficulty because we're trying to do right. It's like a salmon swimming upstream. If any of you have ever been to Seattle or to Alaska, if you've ever seen the salmon run, that's an amazing thing. You can look out over a stream that's probably no wider than from here, than maybe the second pew, and it is just full of red salmon, most of them going downstream. But you'll also see ones that are swimming upstream against the current, and eventually they'll jump up over this small cascade or small waterfall to go further upstream where they spawn and give birth or lay eggs for the next generation. I think we as Christians are like those salmon spawning. Everybody else is going this way. They're following the world, they're following Satan, they're doing whatever they want to do. And we Christians are trying to swim upstream against the current to do what's right. And is it difficult? Of course it is. You see those salmon, they might jump two or three times and get pushed back down, and they turn around and come up again and try. Right? And they might try three or four or five times before they actually make it over the fall. Well, that's just how it is with us. Sometimes we have stuff that we have difficulty conquering, and we have to do it, we have to pass the test or attempt to pass the test multiple times. All of that said, though I might not know what you're going through, I know that you're going through something, and my job is to pray that God's will be done in your lives, and that He'll be glorified. He'll get the glory out of the outcome, whatever that may be. Jesus Himself gave us a perfect model for pastoral love and care throughout His ministry. Perhaps, maybe the ultimate intercessory prayer was on the cross, even for those who had beaten and whipped Him, mocked, ridiculed, and spat upon Him, and mercilessly pounded spikes through His wrists and through His ankles, He still prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now that's some kind of love. That's some kind of intercession for somebody who doesn't like you. Jesus also pastored His disciples in an extraordinarily loving way. He taught them. He performed numerous miracles before them. And indeed, He performed numerous miracles before them, and He performed miracles that involved them. Peter walking on water, he could have made it all the way to Jesus if he just didn't get scared and look down. As long as his focus was on the Lord, Peter could walk on water. Miraculous, right? He washed their feet. Jesus was a servant who stooped so low as to wash the feet of the disciples. Foot washing is a task that was supposed to be for servants, for the lowest in ancient Israel. Jesus didn't care. "I'm going to wash your feet. You should wash others' feet." It was real, but it was symbolic. It says, if you're a servant, no task is below you as long as God asks you to do it. So He washed their feet. They shared meals. And Jesus walked and talked together every day with the disciples for 3 years. Even though Jesus knew that at the time of His trial before Pontius Pilate and the crucifixion that would happen afterwards, all 12 of those disciples would scatter like cockroaches when the kitchen light comes on. They would scatter. Still, Jesus showed compassion and concern for them, and He prayed on their behalf even as He came to His hour of death. Our Lord also knew that Peter, Simon Peter, the rock upon which His church would be built, would deny that he even knew Jesus 3 times. Jesus knew it, and He told him so. Yet He says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Interesting that He chose sifting as wheat, right? "Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke 23, verses 31 and 32. "I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail, and when you have come back to me," whatever you're going to go through after denying me, "when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brother." Now, without a doubt, Jesus' example sets the bar very high. Very high, and yet His example is not lost on me. It says that I have a responsibility to care for my brothers and my sisters in Christ, beginning with sincere prayer for each and every one of you. And I've done my best to fulfill that duty, and with God's help, I will plan to continue to do so. I love you, and above all, I'm praying for you. Pastors have a duty to pray for their people. Third and final point, God's people have a duty to serve Him or suffer the consequences. Each of us, all of us have a duty, that is, all of us that are Christians have a duty to serve God or there will be consequences. The final two verses of our text relate Samuel's stern warning to Israel. He says, "But be sure to fear the Lord and faithfully serve Him. Think of all the wonderful things He has done for you. But if you continue to sin, you and your king will be swept away. You and your king will be swept away." As faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we all have a responsibility to serve. First and foremost, we must serve whatever purpose God has for our lives. How many know God has a purpose for your life? I guarantee that the Lord has a unique and critical purpose which He has custom designed especially and specifically for you. And if you don't know what it is, I urge you, I sincerely implore you to prayerfully seek Him for an answer. And once you've found out what your purpose is, then pursue it with all your heart, mind, and strength. Why? Because there is no greater reward. There is no greater reward than serving our Lord. There's no greater reward than serving the Lord. His benefits accrue in the here and now, and also in the hereafter forever. Faithful service needs to be the believer's highest priority. Faithful service must be the saint's highest priority. Jesus told a large crowd that included the disciples that had gathered around to hear Him teach, He says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." That's Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 in the New Living Translation. If you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Wow. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? You got to hate your mother and father, your children, even your siblings. Now, he doesn't mean that you hate them in the obvious sense. He means that your highest priority has to be on your relationship with God. Jesus is saying, if you're going to live this Christian life, you've got to be in it to win it. There's no half-stepping. There's no half-hearted salvation. You don't get a trophy. You know, it's so interesting now in elementary school and soccer leagues, you get a trophy for participation, right? Everybody gets a trophy. That's a joke, right? You should get a trophy if you win, right? I mean, yes, it's good that you participated, but that's not the same as playing hard enough to win. There's no trophy in Christian life for participation. Well, I showed up at church. Really? Is that a good thing? It's good that you showed up, but did you get involved? Did you worship? Right? Worship is not a spectator sport. It's a participant sport, and we all have a role to play. So you can't be namby-pamby about your desire to serve. You've got to seek His kingdom and His righteousness first. God cannot be a second priority in your life. He must always come first. Always first. Service, faithful service must be your highest priority, and service begins with obedience. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer." That's Romans 12:1. Other translations say, "This is your reasonable service." This is your reasonable service. This is your act of worship. The bottom line is, we ought to present ourselves as living sacrifices, as servants, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. And service is fueled by gratitude. What do I mean? Israel's second king, after Saul, the second king was who? Anybody know? Somebody said David. That's right. After Saul, it was David. And he wrote these lyrics. The psalmist wrote, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name." Psalm 100, verses 2 through 4. I believe, this is my belief, that we begin to serve God willingly the moment, the very instant that we truly recognize the magnitude, the enormity of what God has already done for us. I'll say that again. I believe that we willingly begin to serve God the instant we recognize the magnitude of what He's already done for us. If the Lord never does another thing on our behalf, Calvary was already more than enough. For that alone, we ought to wake up every morning with thanksgiving in our hearts and a praise on our lips. And we ought to praise Him by saying, "Thank you, Jesus, because of your precious blood shed on the cross, I am redeemed and justified. I'm placed in a right relationship with God the Father. And because of your resurrection, I am destined for new and unending life with Almighty God in eternity." Hallelujah. As the songwriter says, life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved. If He never does another thing, Calvary, that cross, the stone that was rolled away when He rose again, that's already enough. You're saved by His blood. Finally, service requires daily discipline. I'm almost done, y'all. Jesus' very own words say it as simply and as eloquently as it could possibly be said. He says, "Then He said to them all, if any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We walk this Christian way one day at a time. The Lord's Prayer said, "Give us this day our daily bread." We take it one day at a time. Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself." He says, "Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof." In other words, we got enough to deal with to get through today's mess than to be worried about tomorrow. We walk through this Christian life one day at a time. So we have to be determined. We got to have, old folks would say, you got to have a made up mind to serve Him obediently with gratitude and with determination and discipline. We need to pray daily. We should read the Bible daily. We should seek to do His will every day. Most of all, we need to focus on eternity each and every day of our lives. If we realize that we have heaven awaiting us, it might just make us change what we do right now. Right? A lot of other things start to become far less important when I think about, Lord, what would you have me do this day to earn your entrance, to earn my entrance into heaven, into your heavenly kingdom? What do I need to be doing now? Who should I talk to? Who should I minister to? Who can I help? Who can I do good for? How can I do better so that heaven awaits me? I don't know about you, but I want to hear Him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." How many want to hear Him say, "Well done"? So we got to focus on eternity. God's people, your duty, my duty, is to serve Him or to suffer the consequences. And those consequences are eternal. Finally, a life of godly service begins each day with keeping our thoughts focused on Him. A life of godly service begins each and every day with keeping our thoughts focused on Him. Mind your wants, because Satan wants your mind. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, then think about such things." Philippians 4 and 8. You and I must mind our wants. God bless you, Antioch. As our counselors come forward. Perhaps you'd like a little help in minding your wants.